We talked last week, didn't we, about foundations and how having the right foundations is really, really important. And if you get the right foundations, then it shapes what you build and the stability and the strength of what you're building. So we're going to be looking at, over the next few weeks, what I think are just foundational principles. But I believe that as we build on these principles as a church, we'll grow. Now, I don't think I'm talking about primarily about numerical growth. Though I think if we build on the right foundations, we will inevitably see numerical growth. But actually, I'm talking about growth in our hearts, growth in our relationship with Christ, growth in the kingdom of God and what God is doing, his will and his purposes for us. That's the kind of growth that I think when we build on the right foundations that we will see. And I suggest that as a result of that, we may well see numerical growth in the life of the church. But first and foremost, we seek the increase of his kingdom, of his will and his purposes. So we're going to kind of look at what I think are some foundational principles. We started looking at them a couple of years ago, and we're going to pick some of those themes up again in November. And then what I want to do, on the 20th, the weekend of the 23rd, 24th of November, it's our kind of AGM. And what I want to do, if you could put this in your diaries, we're going to spend some time together over the course of that weekend. So we're going to spend some time in worship and prayer on a Friday night. And on the Saturday, we're going to try and sort of look at some of these themes and what they might look like for us as a church. And then we're going to look at also some of the things that we've been feeling God say, or what we think God has been saying out of this almost year of prayer now. We started praying with this sort of more focused way about our future. I think it was last autumn. So it's going to try and bring together some of those themes. So that weekend, it's the AGM weekend, and we're going to try and do something Friday night, maybe Saturday morning, and then on into Sunday for the service in the morning. So please, can you just earmark that and say, you know, try and keep it clear if we can. We don't do this very often, and so, you know, I promise you that we'll try and use that time really productively and well. So I want us to carry on looking at some of these foundational principles. There's going to be five in total. And the first one I want to look at is the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at it this week and next week. And then maybe some themes coming out of that the following week, which will be our sort of final weekend of prayer. There's a couple of things about the kingdom of God, but also these principles that I just want to highlight before I look specifically about what I'm going to talk about today. The first is that I'm so glad that we started this kind of season, this series last week with communion. We took communion. We were talking about foundations, weren't we? And we took communion together. And I was so glad that we did that. It's so glad that we celebrated, we declared, and we placed Christ as the cornerstone of our life together as a church. Because ultimately, he is the foundation on which we want to build, isn't it? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified." That's the Apostle Paul. Nothing else but Christ and him crucified. That is what matters. You know, I guess the question that I'm asking, and I hope we're asking, going to, you know, go some way to answering is, what does that look like? I keep finding myself asking that question at the moment. You know, well, Christ is the cornerstone. I'm saying, yeah, but what does that look like? What does it look like for him to be that cornerstone, that foundation on which we build? His life, his death, what he achieved in the grave, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, if you like. We sung it today. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that look like? Surely that's got to be the most important question that we could ask as we think about this, isn't it? What does it look like? Because it's got to look like something, hasn't it? It can't just be words from our mouths. It's got to look like something. What does it look like for us to say, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? What does it look like? Let me try and answer that question a little bit. And I think that's what we're going to try and do over the next few months is, You know, Paul further on in his letter to the church at Corinth says this, now you are Christ's body. Now you are Christ's body. He's talking about the church. And then he says this, he says, and individually members of it. We're members of this body. And we are Christ's body. What does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. And that's the answer kind of to the question, what does it look like? It's got to look like him, isn't it? It's got to look like him. What he's done, what he's doing, and what he wants to do in the future. Surely that's what it means to be his body. I think I'm on the right track. People need to look at us and see him. Now that's challenging, isn't it? People need to look at us and see him. Now, that's the first thing. You know, what has this got to look like? And I want us to really be practical as we look at some of these principles, because they've got to look like something. I want them to be stuff that we can really grab hold of. Yeah? But there's three kind of places, if you like, that I want us to think about this. And this was a prophetic word that Neil MacDonald brought ages ago. And I was really puzzling over it. And it just sort of came to me as I was taking a week out to read after this word came on the Sunday. And he said, I see concentric circles, three concentric circles. And I was like thinking, oh, what does that mean? But then, as I thought about it, I see, you know, these three concentric circles corresponding to three things. The first is us. And that's the first place that I want us to ask the question, what does this look like? What does it look like to me? And what does it look like to you? Individually. And that second circle is, what does it look like to us gathered? Because it's got to look like something, hasn't it? So what does it look like to us as a gathered community? And the third circle, what does it look like to us as a scattered community? So as we go through this, can you just keep those three things in mind? What does this need to look like to me? What does it need to look like to us as a gathered community? And then what does it look like to us as a scattered community? You know, that moment when we walk through the door and we go into our lives. You know, I've said this before and I say it often. I say my favourite point in the service is when you all go home. Don't take it personally. But it is, isn't it? Because we're not here. We're here. And I think that there is something about, you know, what God wants to do in this place and what he does in this place. But actually, it's got to be about preparing us for when we step outside that door, hasn't it? And I think sometimes about every church in our town or our region scattering after the service. And I just think, goodness, if we all got this, then we really could see transformation and change for the kingdom, by the kingdom of God, the likes of which we kind of at present only imagine or dream. Does that make sense? If everybody gets it. And today and here and now is about equipping you for the sending out into the world. So those three things, personal, gathered, scattered. And as we look at these five principles, can you think about what those, what it looks like personally, as a gathered community and as a scattered community? So that's my introduction to the series. What I want to do now is look at point one, which I've said already, is the kingdom of God. Okay? And I want to begin at the beginning. I could burst into song, couldn't I? Don't worry, I'm not going to. I want us to think about the history. What God says about his kingdom from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end in about 8 minutes. I think I can do it. Okay, so we're going to begin at the beginning. And what we see is here in the beginning, in Genesis, is how God created humanity. And he created humanity with a very special place in his heart. And he created humanity with a very specific purpose. There's two really important things there. We have a special place in God's heart and we have a specific purpose. We were created to display who God is to the world. We were created to display who God is to the world, as well as with him establish his rule, his reign throughout the world he had created. And we always do this in relationship with him. That's the important thing. In relationship with him, we display who he is and we bring about his will and purposes to the world. This is what it says in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The upfront read, I don't read Hebrew, but three really important words in this little passage from Genesis. And the first word is the word, it's tzelem, T-Z-E-L-L-E-M. And it's the word that's used for image. Okay, this word image. You know, the Bible, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament in New Testament Greek. So the Hebrew word is tzelem. The Hebrew word for image is tzelem. And in the original language, what this kind of means, and those first readers of this, they would have known exactly what it meant, and it was to describe a cult or a religious statue. Okay, so it was the word used to describe a kind of a cult or religious statue. You know, the people of that time, the early readers of this passage, they would have been surrounded by these statues, and there were loads of different religions. Now, the general belief was that the statue would not just take on the name, but also the characteristics, the nature, and the power of the god it represented. And this is the word that the writer uses to describe the nature of the relationship between God and his people. In essence, what the writer is saying and using this term is that humanity was to be a kind of human display, a reflection of the God who created us. We're to display, to reflect the God who created us. We are his human representatives on the earth, the carriers of his divine presence, and we're here to release his kind of power and influence and display to the world what this God is like. You know, that's why worship is so important. I read this quote this morning, actually. I was just preparing and I read this and it was just brilliant. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. We're not filling in time on a Sunday morning. I know worship is about much more than what we sing. It's a tiny part of it. But we ain't filling in time when we spend time singing and worshiping God. We are lifting our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to him. And what does it say? We become like what we worship. He becomes the focus of our adoration. That's why worship's so important. You know, we talked the other day about fanning into flame. Callie, you're going to talk about this in a few weeks' time. Fanning into flame. When we worship, do you know what we're doing? We are fanning into flame the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of hands. That's why worship is important. It's important even if you don't like the style. You just have to work a bit harder. Fan into flame. That's what we're doing when we worship. We're worshiping God and we become like what we worship. So that's the first word, tzelem. Second word is, I don't know how to pronounce it, but radar. Anyway, this word is the word rule. This is really important. It's the word rule, verse 26. And this is referring, in the original language, it was talking about a kind of royal or political leadership. Going to look at this a little bit more in a few weeks' time when we talk about what it means to have in Christ a royal identity. an authority. So we'll pick up this in a few weeks' time. But basically, at the very start, there was an authority bestowed upon humanity that was to be exercised within the created order. Third Hebrew word is the word male, M-A-L-E. I know it's not referring to male as in gender, but and this word is the word for fill. These Hebrew words, there's not a natural translation sometimes. There can be one Hebrew word and six English words. And sometimes the translators will try and reflect as best they can. But there's a lot more to this word fill than fill. It's richer. And the word means to fill, accomplish. It also means to complete. This is the important, the completion of something that was unfinished, or the filling of something that was empty. The filling of something that was unfinished, the completion of something that was unfinished, or the filling of something that was empty. What I think this points toward is humanity having a job to do. Humanity had a job to do. See this aspect of this God-given mandate in the description of creation in chapter 2 of Genesis. Humanity was created to tend and care for the garden. Then there's this kind of flowing out from the garden, taking this perfect expression of the rule and reign of God throughout through the unhindered relationship between God and humanity in to the whole earth. Went a bit pear-shaped. Things went a bit belly up. Authority, and they aligned themselves with the wrong ruler. Now, however you wish to interpret Genesis 1 and 2, you can see how disastrous it was. This giving over of authority to the devil, and with the most devastating effects. Suddenly, there's all this talk of pain and toil and turmoil and shame and disunity. And this stuff has kind of worked its way into humanity and into creation like yeast through dough. But the mandate and the mission and the commission remains. God doesn't give up on the plan to partner with humanity to bring about his kingdom purposes here on the earth. You move on through the Bible. God speaks to Noah in Genesis 9. You know, the floodwaters have subsided. The work starts again. What does he say to Noah? Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And then he says this, fill the earth. There's that word, fill the earth. Then further on, he's speaking to Abraham, or Abram, when we first meet him. God says he will bless Abraham abundantly and make him, through his descendants, into a great nation. That God will bless. So that God will bless so that they in turn can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And in Genesis 17, God gives what is called the dominion mandate. It's a kind of reiterating what God said to Adam, but this time to Abraham, now called Abraham. He said, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Can you see the plan being worked out yet again? The purposes of God fulfilled in the earth through the partnership with his people. The story unfolds. A people are formed. We have Israel. God gives them what is needed for the plan to work. Himself, his presence, the means to be in relationship with him, and the mandate and the commission hasn't changed. It continues. Read in Isaiah 49. It just highlights this. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The mandate, the commission continues. Can you see? It's there right from the beginning. But obviously it's not taken up as God intended. Time and again, the mandate, the mission is overlooked. So God takes decisive action. Jesus breaks in, and the kingdom of God is a huge theme in his life and his ministry. It's constant. Do you know how many times Jesus mentions the church? Two. That's how many times he talks about church. And even then, you got to do a bit of unpacking about what he means by church. This word ecclesia. How many times does he mention the kingdom? Lots. I haven't got the figure. Constantly talking about the kingdom of God. And just look at how much effort and time historically we've put in, and how much effort and time have we put into the kingdom. I know that there's a bit of this. There is. But do you see why this is an important emphasis? Why this is a foundational principle on which we should build? Because if we make it about church, we're missing the point. The church, I think, is the servant of the kingdom. It's the conduit through which the kingdom, that God uses kind of this as a kind of conduit to bring about his kingdom purposes. Not solely the church, but significantly, I would say. So Jesus talks about the kingdom. And just a few themes. I mean, we could spend weeks on this. And Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. The time is fulfilled, he says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. When something's at hand, what does it mean? That's right. You can grab it, take hold of it. Then he says this, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is the kingdom. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. Maybe this is why Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus we have as this kind of faithful ruler, but also righteous citizen of the kingdom. Jesus gives purpose and shape to the kingdom. He reveals, proclaims, and displays what life in the kingdom looks like of Christ. It looks like him. What does he look like? He looks like the kingdom. Jesus demonstrates the kingdom. Then he does something really important at the end of Matthew's gospel. He deploys the kingdom. How does he do that? I mean, he does it a couple of times during the gospels, but how does he do it? He says to his disciples, his followers, he says, go into all the nations. Jesus purchases the kingdom through his victorious death and resurrection. Jesus defeats Satan, sin, and death. He overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil by destroying the power of the kingdom of darkness, making it possible for all things everywhere to come under his influence. It says in Ephesians, doesn't he, that it's his intention that he fill all things everywhere with himself. I love that. We think he's about filling the church, but no. He wants to touch every single area of culture and life. And how's he going to do that? Yeah. He's going to do that through his scattered church. He's going to do it through his scattered church. That's why it's really important that we ask the question, isn't it? What does it look like? What does it look like to be personally? What does it look like to us gathered? And what does it look to us when we walk through the doors of this church and we go about our daily lives? In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a story about a vineyard. The owner plants it and leaves it in the hands of tenants. And the harvest time approaches, and he sends his servants to collect the harvest, but the tenants kill him. And then he sends his son, and they kill him too. And at the end of the parable, it says, Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, "Have you never read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then he says this, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit." It will be given to people who will produce its fruit. Now, I read that, and actually I shudder a little bit. Because God has given us this amazing thing. The kingdom is in our grasp. So we can take hold of it. We'll talk a little bit about content next week. But the responsibility that goes with that is to bear fruit. What does kingdom fruit look like? Whole other conversation in itself. It's massive, but it looks like all sorts of things. And it says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. Anyone whom on whom it falls will be crushed. You know, the call and the commission goes on. We are called to see fruit, the evidence of the kingdom come. Personally, as we gather and as we scatter, as we go out into this world. We see this throughout the Acts of the Apostles. We see this throughout the epistles. And then we see this in Revelation. And John starts pointing towards the culmination. You know, the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God. The new heaven and the new earth. And that gives us this kind of living hope in the present time, doesn't it? I know I'm just absolutely flying through these things, but what does this mean? What does this mean for us? What does this kingdom of God set in place at the start, this mandate and this mission that we as his people have been given, what does it mean to us? Because surely that's the most important question that we can ask, isn't it? I think. If we're talking about the vision of this church, you know, we want to continue walking the ancient path that he has set in place from the beginning, and we'll continue. We want to walk it into the future, don't we? So what does it mean? I've just scribbled some thoughts, and there's lots more. Individually, what does it mean? Well, I think for us, it means for Christianity is not just a matter of us getting into heaven. You know, it is part of the living hope, isn't it? What happens to us beyond this life is secure in Christ. We praise God for that. We praise God for, and we're going to do that when we come together to celebrate Pete's life in a week or so's time. He was a man who loved Christ, and he is with Christ. That is our hope, and that's really exciting, isn't it? But it's not all about that. It's not all about us getting to heaven. It's about heaven getting to us. And then us bringing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think, bringing something of that heaven's reality to the place where we find ourselves. Shaping and influencing and impacting the cultures where we find ourselves. So it's not about escaping to another world. It's about working with Christ to transform this one. But what does it mean for us as a gathered community? I think this is really important, and I've touched on this already. What it means for us as a gathered community is our vision is not to grow a church. If our vision is to grow a church, this time next year we're going to be, then I think we've got the wrong focus. Our vision is to see a community transformed. Our vision is to release people into the kingdom call upon their lives, to take hold of the mandate that they have in Christ, and live in the reality of that. It seems subtle, but actually, it's really important. What does it mean for us as a scattered community? You can have an influence and impact wherever God places you. in the office, in the hospital, in the law courts, in the home, as a parent, in Sainsbury's. You can have an impact. And there should be that kind of almost expectation, because we've got this mission and this mandate to bring about God's kingdom purposes in the world today. And Christ has done everything we need to live that out. I've got one quote to finish. And this, again, I read this as a favourite author, Tom Wright. He says, "The church exists primarily for two closely correlated purposes: to worship God and to work out and to work for his kingdom in the world." Now, there you go. You could have saved yourself half an hour. Couldn't you? Tom Wright nails it. The church exists primarily for two closely correlated purposes: to worship God and to work for his kingdom in the world. So if we build upon that, I think we'll grow. We'll grow personally. We'll see his kingdom influence and impact in our midst. I think we'll see people come into faith. I think the kind of testimony we heard from Wendy this morning, I think will be a more regular thing. And we'll start to see the impact in our community. Okay, let's pray. Just think for a moment about those three circles: the individual, the gathered, and the scattered. And just think for a moment about what the Lord is revealing. What ideas have come to your head as you've listened and thought about what this might mean to you? What does this look like for you? We're going to stand and sing this song that I love this song, because it just says something about how I kind of feel. It's called "There Must Be More Than This." Does anyone feel that way? There must be more than this. And can I give you the answer? Can I give you an answer, a response to that? There is. There is. Because this kingdom of which we are a part, this kingdom which we serve, is an advancing kingdom. It's a growing kingdom. Isaiah says, as we say this regularly, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And there's this really kind of obscure passage in Matthew that does take a bit of unpacking, but, you know, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Then it says, and forceful men take hold of it. We've got to be proactive sometimes, often. So there is more than this, and we are part of that more.